Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 this morning as we continue through this Gospel, Matthew chapter 12 this morning. And we'll be looking at verses 38 through 50 and a message entitled, The Sign of Jonah. Matthew 12. Verse 38, Matthew 12, it says, Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty and swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. And then he said to one of them, Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And he answered and said to the one who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards the disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What a great passage. What a powerful passage, and what a challenging passage. As we look at our text this morning, we see these men who are religious. They are involved in all kinds of rituals, and they are self-righteous. They are the leaders in the authorities of the religion of the Jews. You see, God's intention, of course, is to have a relationship. But man has turned it into a religious experience, just a keeping of rules. From the beginning of Scripture until its end, the message is given repeatedly that man is sinful and lost and separated from God. You see, the problem is it's not always apparent how lost a man is to other men. It's not always easy to determine how sinful a man is, because there is in the world of men a sort of relative goodness. There are those who are religious and seemingly good and moral people who say they believe in God and they do kind and good things to others. But let me tell you where it all comes out. When man comes face to face with Jesus Christ, the sinfulness is clearly seen at that point. There's no hiding. No matter what the life is like, it is unmasked for its sinful reality when confronted with Jesus Christ, you see. Here in our text this morning, we see these men exposed. The unbelief that those leaders of this nation of Israel set forth is already kind of sealed their fate. The plot is already put into motion. They're out to kill Jesus. No question. In fact, in John's Gospel, in chapter 15, verses 22 through 25, Jesus there says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." You see, it's apparent that these guys look pretty good on the outside. They looked wonderful. They looked so moral. They looked so spiritual on the outside until Jesus comes on the scene. Suddenly, their sin is exposed. He calls them whited sepulchers, brood of snakes, evil, vile, perverted, wicked men with black hearts and poisoned mouths. That's pretty straightforward. My old Jesus. Yeah, he's gracious towards those that come in humility and realize their sinfulness. Those who think they have it together and are arrogant and self-righteous, he comes down hard on these guys. Why? Because he knew of their hatred for him. He knew that they didn't care for him. And if they hated him and didn't care for him and respect his authority, you see, he's equivocating that in their minds, and he intends to publicly that if you don't love me and submit to me and submit to my authority and recognize who I am, then you have no love for God. Don't tell me you love God. Don't tell me you are carers and caretakers rather, and stewards of the word and the will of God. You see, when you're brought face to face with Christ, your sin is revealed. A lot of men caught up in religion. Let's take the cults, for example. Our Mormon friends, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others, who appear outwardly to be so religious, so much so that in our minds, you see, in our own thinking and logic, we go, well, how could God send them to hell? They're such good people. They're even better than some Christians I know. How could a God of love send them to hell? And they say, are you saying I'm going to hell? We've seen the question posed on TV to a pastor. Do you think the Mormons will go to hell? Well, you know, who am I to judge? He would say. Well, you're nobody, but what's God's word says? I love Billy Graham because you know what he'd always say? He says, well, you know, when he was asked once, so do you think that, you know, that this living together scene, Johnny Carson asked him this before Jay Leno, for some of you that don't know. Jack Parr before him and Steve Allen before him. But anyhow, one of those late night shows, he was a talk host, Johnny Carson, and Billy Graham was on. And of course, he posed a question to Billy while he was interviewing him, saying, you know, do you think, I mean, what's your opinion, this new thing, and it was a new thing then, all these, you know, kids starting to live together and not get married and, you know, all this free love and sex and everything, he says, and he kind of had him, he was looking for Billy's opinion, and I loved it when he said this. Billy said, it doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is the Bible says it's sin. Amen. You see, that's the key. Really doesn't matter whether I think a Mormon is going to hell or not. The Bible says that if you don't believe that I am, that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, if you don't believe essentially in the deity of Christ, then guess what? You are on your way to hell. You're going to die in your sin. Okay? I care not how good and religious. These men were good, religious, moral men. But that doesn't get anybody to heaven. And that's a message that we need to preach today. That's something that we need to speak today. Listen, saint, you're not going to heaven here today because you're moral and good and helping out people, you know, socially, economically, with your generosity. You know what? That doesn't get anybody to heaven. Cults with their religion, they may look righteous and holy, but when you confront them with Jesus, when you say, do you believe that Jesus is Jehovah God, deity incarnate, died on the cross, rose again for your sin? Do you believe that? Guess what your Mormon friends are going to have to say? No. Guess what your Jehovah's Witness friends are going to have to say? No. Guess what Buddhists and Muslims are going to have to say? They all say what? One common thing. When it comes to Christ, what do they all say? No. No. There is the judgment. I care not about your religiosity. I care not. There are liberals out there, you know, in the churches that always talk about the Bible at arm's length and politics, and they do book reviews and talk about social ills and psychological solutions. Listen, Jesus didn't do that, did he? Here's the solution. You need to be born again. That's what he told Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, hey man, it doesn't matter what you teach, what you say, what you do, you see, as far as your religiosity. What matters is that you're born of the Spirit. Because that which is born of flesh, no matter how you cloak it and clothe it, man, it's still the flesh. And though it may look good outwardly, and there may be some of you in our midst today, man, you're looking good outwardly, but God knows who you are. And guess what else? You know who you are when it comes to Jesus Christ. These men were filled with hypocrisy. They were so full of hatred and bitterness and animosity towards Jesus. Why? Because the crowd was following him. He was demonstrating his power and authority. In fact, the buzz was, hey, these Pharisees teach, I like Rabbi so-and-so, but man, there ain't nobody. There ain't nobody that's ever walked this planet that has the authority this man has. You see, and that upset these Pharisees because they said, hey man, our system, what about our crowds, our people, our finances, our food, we got to keep them. And there's that kind of mentality today. Hey, we got to keep the crowds. We got to get the finances. We've got to bolster up the church economy. And that's what they're all about. You see, these guys weren't really into Jesus. Now, they were egotists. They were out after him now because they saw the crowd heading his way. They accused him initially of being a Sabbath breaker. You remember early on in this chapter. But when that dog didn't hunt, they went in to accuse him, you know, of just hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and doing that kind of a thing. But each time they attacked him, you see, they lost. So they... You remember last time together, he came into the temple there and he healed a guy from demon possession. And now here's a miracle. You remember, we saw that last time together. Obvious miracle. Nobody questioned that a miracle had taken place. That power, supernatural power was released. The multitudes there that were gathered at that time that saw it, the leaders themselves did not question that a miracle, something supernatural had taken place. Something radical. Something totally out of the ordinary. Something otherworldly had taken place. Here's the difference. These guys had to explain why, and there was only two choices. It was either magic that they knew it wasn't magic and hocus pocus. The enemies would have capitalized on that if there was any chance that it was that. So now, because it's supernatural power, otherworldly in nature, this man's released from demon possession. And the radical change that happened. They had to come up, now these Pharisees, with an explanation. They were issued a choice. It's either Satan or it's God. They chose Satan. And they accused, you remember, Jesus of blasphemy. And he warns them of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now we come on the scene here in our text this morning, and they send a kind of a high-ranking group of officials this time to Jesus. These guys were the big guns. They were the lawyers. A high echelon of those snake pit Pharisees and Sadducees. The kind of guys that had spent 30 years on earth at minimum, and they had spent years and years of that time studying the law until finally they were granted the right to be the lawyer or the interpreter of God's law. They took the chair, if you will, of the scribe. They were recognized as the legal experts when it comes to biblical law. Able to understand and interpret and apply the law of God in a way of no others because of their experience. They show up here before Jesus. And they begin, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Teacher. Teacher. Now that term, the intent, well, it was to flatter. It betrays really their hypocrisy. They're trying to come off in front of the people. They don't want to blow it, but they're getting increasingly ticked off at Jesus. Trying to keep it cool, be respectful, play the game. They're after Jesus. So they say, "Teacher," offering, you know, acting very pious and sanctimonious. "For the people's sake, they acknowledge Jesus in a way that the people actually seem to perceive him as a master, a teacher, a rabbi, a title of great respect." They cloak their hypocrisy in that. When they say master, it just drips with hypocrisy as they're trying to cover the reality of their hearts. And then they ask a question. "We want to see a sign from you." Now the implication of the question is important. Because the people of that day and the multitude would have perceived this differently than you and I who sit here and just read it today. Oh, when a scribe came in, into a kind of an official assembly of scribes and Pharisees to ask a question like this of a man like Jesus, the question would carry, as a result of their position, tremendous weight. The people of that day would think, well, if they, the leaders, are asking Jesus this, this must be what the law requests of him. In other words, these guys, they know God better than we do. They know God way better than we do. They have the law and interpret the law because they're so high above us when it comes to God. There are those out there today that still run in that crowd. "Well, only I can interpret this Bible for you, so you don't understand. Let me read it to you and really lay it out the way it really is and follow me." And we have the wacko from Waco years ago who the compound burned down. Then we have the recent polygamist situation, who, by the way, took Joseph Smith's actual teachings literally with multiple wives and everything. I don't know what The Mormons would, they certainly can't be up in arms. They're fundamental Mormons. They go really by Joseph. Of course, it was so scandalous what Joseph taught that Mormons later kind of toned it down and have revised it a bit. Because he didn't want this thing. They had to, you know, come to a different place. And this religion, after all, doesn't work everywhere. And because it is man's religion, it certainly is subject to tremendous perversion. Only we understand the Bible. You can't understand the Bible. And who are you to question me, the authority? You see, watch out for those kinds of people. Watch out for that kind of a teacher or leader. Because the Bible clearly says that it is no scripture is of any private interpretation. Listen, don't think that I'm closer to God necessarily than you. Don't think that I have like the real understanding and you don't. Guess what? You open your Bibles and you read them and you study them, and the same Holy Spirit that speaks to me, teaches you. That's my prayer every Sunday. And listen, if you ever reading the scripture and you're going, you know what, man, what he's saying doesn't really gel with what the scripture's teaching. You have a responsibility to come up to me and say, hey, pastor, what's up? Respectfully. What gives here? I'm reading my Bible. What you just said isn't what my Bible says. So what's up? None of us. If a man ever says, who are you to question me? Get out of there. Get out of there as quick as you can if he claims to be a man of God. These men questioned Jesus and asked him for a sign. The upper echelon, the high, you know, in the religiosity position, you see. And when they asked that question, the people naturally thought, well, these guys wouldn't ask that question if Jesus has not yet sufficiently validated his claim to being Messiah. There must be something else that needs to be done. But what, I ask? What else is there? I mean, what did they need? He's done healing after healing. He's cast out demons. He's transformed lives. He's given salvation. He's forgiven sin. And to prove it, he told a man to walk once, just to prove he had the authority to do so. I ask you, what more did they need? Well, you see, I think there's a simple answer. There's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, and you can go read it later. But there, they come to him with the same question, and guess what? They get the same answer. Now, though we see in Matthew 16 them asking the question, we see that their desire for a sign, the kind of sign that they wanted to see, was a heavenly sign. What's that mean? Something like on the 4th of July scale. What's that? Well, could you show us a sign in the heavens? Like, could you, like, scramble the stars? Could you, like, cause the sun? How about the prophet Joel? You know, when the moon turned to blood, the sun went dark, you know? How about that? How about some of that wow stuff? Blow everybody's minds. How about stopping the earth from spinning and have it spin backwards for a few hours or something? Or a sundial's going reverse. That'd be good. Something like that. A sign from heaven. And there he talks about the heavens. But not the heaven that they were asking about. You see, he tells them very clearly, you're seeking a sign. You guys don't need a sign. That's not really what's going on in your hearts. I know your hearts. And listen, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You see, in Matthew, 16 there, he just says that and leaves. There's no other dialogue or discourse. He gives the same answer in this passage in chapter 12. You see, when they ask for a sign, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 1:22 when he says, the Jews demand signs. It was characteristic of them to prove that a man was a messenger from God. And yet, they had so much. I think that even if Jesus at that time would have said, okay, let me do this for you. It's daylight right now, right? Yeah, okay. Let's darken it, and I'm going to put, believe in Jesus Christ. He is Messiah. You're sinners. Repent. I'm going to put that in stars across the sky. All right? You know what? If you'd have done that, it wouldn't have changed a thing. Because Jesus knew, though one rise from the dead, as he told that Pharisee who said, I thank you that I'm not as that sinner, and they died. Luke 16 gives us insight into, or 15, where he goes into the place of torment, the Pharisee, the rich man, and he goes in there and he's in torment. He says, if someone rises from the dead, he says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. And guess what? He was right. Jesus says, here's the sign that's going to be given to you. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah. Now, you guys remember Jonah, don't you? Remember Jonah? He's a guy that was cruising around and he got mad. He didn't like the people of Nineveh much because they were reprobate from God and perverse and violent and just people that were out there. So godless. And God said, Jonah, you're my prophet. I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach. And I want you to tell them to repent. And I won't destroy them because judgment is about to come. It's a word for us today in this country. We are in the place, I think, probably that the Ninevites were at that time. And God's crying out, I believe, to this country. And we are sent out into the cities and the streets of this country and the communities and the neighborhoods that God has placed us in. And the office and the schools, you see, and the workplaces. Hey, repent! Repent by the way that we live and what we say. Our lives should cry out, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Judgment is coming. And man, it'll be brutal, but you don't have to go. You don't have to be judged in that way. You can come to Christ today. Listen, if you're here and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, you can come to Christ right now. You can have your sin forgiven. You can have God change your life and the power of heaven to free you from the slavery and the captivity that sin has brought into your life. To take you from that road of perversity or that road of, you know, conceit and egotism and change you. But you've got to come to Christ. You've got to confess that you're a sinner. You've got to cry out. Your Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Jonah didn't want to go to this people. He wanted God to judge them instead. God says, I want to give him one last chance. He goes, no, I'm not going. And you know what? He didn't head to Nineveh. He headed to Joppa. Went down, got in the boat. Boat, got out on the sea. He thought, ha. And Satan always provided a boat, a way. Yeah, peace. And see, I thought life would be tough because I'm disobedient to God. But look, it's easy. And initially it was. Hey man, everything fell into place. You ever turn your back on God and say, well, it's much better. Things are falling into place. You wait. Jonah's a word to you. It won't always, because he's on that boat and he's not on that boat very long before a storm comes up. And the boat starts tossing and everybody in the boat is trying to figure, you know, we're going to end up on Gilligan's Island and you know, we're not going to be rescued. And so who's at fault here? And so they're going through it. Finally, Jonah comes clean and says, it's me. It's, you know what? It's God's judgment on me. And he says, if I jump over, everything will be okay. You know what? That's the guilt of a disobedient man. Suicidal. I'm the problem. Instead of like repenting, say, turn this boat around and get me back. He goes, I'll just jump over. I'll die. I'll take the fall. Ever have somebody like that? Maybe you're somebody like that. Stop it. Because he's really continuing to run from God, isn't he? He jumps in thinking that maybe if I die, I'll get away from God. Does he? No, he has a whale of a time. He's in turmoil in the belly of a whale. Now, some people have a problem with this, you know, the Jonah story. Well, what really happened there was not a literal fish and a literal dead. About it. They go through all this thing. And I go, that is the height of arrogancy to try and explain this away when Jesus himself says right here that it happened, okay? So Jonah was a rebellious prophet, so he lied. But Jesus now goes along with Jonah's lie? Uh-uh. Jesus says, it happened. And it was a picture, prophecy. You see, the people that have a problem with this Jonah story, I mean, listen, let me just lay it out like this. If you have a problem believing this, I don't know why, because if we as men, with our ingenuity and all, can stick a submarine in the water, you believe today, if I told you, hey, I know somebody personally that's under the water right now in the Persian Gulf. They're in this thing. And they're living down there. And they've been there for days, weeks, in something called a submarine. You'd go, and? So what? I mean, we make submarines. Okay. Now, why would those same people have a problem with the God that created the heaven and earth, if need be, because they have a problem with the whale idea? And listen, it's not really indicated clearly that it's a whale. It just says a great fish. God could have uniquely designed for that very moment in time, under the water, that very day, right in that place, God could have gone, boom, giant fish. Right where Jonah was jumping. Moment. Designed perfectly for the right amount of oxygen and mixture to sustain his life for 3 days as he was in the belly of that giant fish. And he was in there in his rebellion for 3 days. The fish did swallow him. And as things would have it, a rebellious prophet can make anything sick. And you know the story, right? The fish got sick after 3 days. And barfed Jonah out. Right outside of Nineveh. How'd that happen? If you believe in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that really is a small potatoes thing for God to do, isn't it? Now, here's an interesting thing. The sign, what is it? Jonah, what happened? He jumps out of the boat. He jumps in the water. Nobody's seen him for 3 days. Guess what? No life preservers in that day. No lifeboats. No, you know, crew looking for him in the midst of a storm in the dead of night in the water. Guess what? People pretty much say, Jonah's dead. He's gone. That's it. He's done. And as soon as he jumped out, when the storm calmed, the people on the boat go, wow, that was a good... could get rid of there. I mean, and he's gone and he's dead and that's it. 3 days later, Jonah shows up on the scene again. Wow. Thought dead, thought history, curtains for Jonah. Suddenly, Jonah's back. And Jonah goes into the city with a message.
Jonah's not happy. I want you to note that Jonah, when he goes into this city with a message, he is still a bitter, cranky prophet. He's obeying God out of constraint in the sense that, okay, I'm stuck here. I might as well get this over with. God's got me. I'm going to do it. Hey! He goes into Nineveh. You perverts! You violent people who slap and kill and maim each other, who deserve the wrath and the judgment of God, repent. Guess what? They do. They do. They put on sackcloth and ashes, a sign of humility and repentance. They even do it with the take the animals and put the sackcloth and ashes on them. Even the animals, everything. Everybody repents before God and judgment is removed. For that whole generation, until 150 years later, that whole generation that repented, judgment was removed. And that city was blessed and prospered because they repented. What was the sign? 3 days and three nights as Jonah was in the belly. They thought it was done. He rose again. He came back. Guess what? 3 days and three nights. Jesus was in the heart of the earth. He rose again. The resurrection, people, is the sign that they would have. The resurrection is the sign that we have today. Listen, Muhammad died. He's dead. He's not come back. You know what? Buddha has died. He's dead. He's not come back. These other men who have come along, Joseph Smith, all these men have died and they haven't come back. Jesus has died and there's an empty tomb. He rose again. There's the sign. You want to see if I'm from God? Listen, see if you can do this. And he rose from the dead. And he says on, guys, I know your hearts. And let me tell you something. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because what'd they do? They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The men of Nineveh repented. When you guys stand before God someday and hear Jesus, the compassionate, caring, loving Son of God speaking to them, taking the time to share with them, and they're unrepentant in their self-righteousness. When the day comes where judgment comes, if you think the men of Nineveh were wicked, you guys are far more wicked. In fact, they'll stand in judgment. They'll say, yeah, you guys deserve it, man. At least we, and Jonah was cranky and it's doom and gloom. Jesus came along with love and grace and goodness. And you guys didn't repent and we did. You guys are really in trouble. Man, I'm glad I'm not you. Then he said, and not only the people of Nineveh, how about another person that's going to stand in judgment of you? Who's that? The queen. She's a queen. She's a Gentile, an Arab people. She's the queen of Sheba. She's not only a Gentile that you guys think are to fuel the fires of hell, but she's not only an Arab that you guys are glad about judgment coming upon, but she's also a woman. You guys think are nothing but property. No standing with God, you see. She's going to rise up in that last day and she's going to judge you. Why? Well, because you see, she, it says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation, verse 42, and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Hey, this woman had a long journey. Now, she was a woman of tremendous wealth, like Solomon needed it. He didn't. But you see, when she came from the south there and came up, she came with gifts to bring to Solomon. Why? For the purpose of just showing her appreciation for his godly wisdom. Solomon, give me godly wisdom. She sought out. It wasn't like, hey, I'm going to see Solomon for lunch, I'll be back. It was like days' journey. And it cost her great inconvenience, you see. And yet she came from a long distance to seek godly wisdom. Here you guys are. You know what? You've had prophet after prophet after prophet. And here I have come to you. You haven't had to come and seek me out. I have come to you to give you godly wisdom. And yet you continue in your rejection. She will stand and say, you deserve. You've earned. Then he talked about an unclean spirit that goes out of a man who is demon possessed, and the demon goes out for a season, maybe through change and through religion, and maybe you've known people or seen people that do that. They go, well, I'm going to get religion, and they come to church and they play the game, and they even say the prayer and just say they, you know, want to get Jesus and change their lives, and they make some changes. And everything looks good outwardly. But inside, you know what? There's no reality of Jesus. And though they've changed temporarily, cleaned up their act, if you would. You see, an empty house. The Bible says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But if you're sitting here this morning just playing religion, trying to be a good person, getting some morality for yourself, a little religiosity, let me warn you with these words of Jesus. As he was warning these Pharisees who were steeped in this, you see, you look good outwardly, you've cleaned up your act, you see, but there's nothing on the inside, there's no reality. And this demon, though, there's a temporary change. It won't last. And guess what? When that demon returns, because demons don't like to just kind of cruise around, they want to be used, and so they need a body of some sort. So they look for men or women or even animals to dwell in so they can do some damage. You see. When they return, he's going to bring seven more with him. And this person is going to be worse in the end than they were in the beginning. That's why it's so... Man, if you know God, know what His Word teaches, and you continue to ignore it, and you just kind of sit, and you sit in your religiosity, one day you're going to fall back into your sin in a greater degree than you ever have. Maybe you know somebody in that way. And guess what? They're far worse once they, you know, come and go along with Christ for a while and then walk away from Him. They're far worse shape, and they do far worse things many times than they ever did before they ever came. Listen, religion won't do it for you. That's what Jesus is saying. And while he's talking with his multitudes, his mother, his brothers, sisters come. No, Mary didn't remain a virgin. They would have said his mother and his brothers and sisters. Now, how would he have brothers and sisters? Last time I checked, it took two. And the idea, of course, maybe for the Pharisees, maybe the crowd sensed the tension, and somebody from the crowd said, hey, your mom, brothers and sisters, want to talk to you. You know, these guys are upset with you. Why don't you exit? And I love it. Jesus certainly wasn't being disrespectful to his family in any capacity. But he says, listen, here's a new family, guys. The family of priority. Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters, but all of you who do the will of my Father. One big family. You see, that's God's heart. He's the Father. We're His children. He cares for us. And you know what? He will take care of us. And when we have needs, we need to come to Him. Whatever they are. However big, however small. However seemingly unimportant in the eyes of others. You know what? God cares. The Bible says you can cast all your care on Him. Why? Because He cares deeply for you. These guys were outside of that family in religiosity. And their supposed phony morality. But there were those who do the will of God. That's their priority.
No, we don't always do it perfectly, but you see, that's our goal.
Let me ask you this morning in closing, are you caught up in religiosity? The warning is here very clearly this morning. And you know what? The longer we're Christians, the greater the danger to get into a routine. Oh, and to look good. You know, guys, you take your Bible, you get up before your wife in the morning, you open your Bible, you put your cup of coffee there, and then you go turn on the TV and watch the news. And the wife starts to stir, and you go, oh, hi, honey. Just reading my Bible, going to the bathroom, just heading back, you know, just... No, you're doing great impressing people like these Pharisees. It looks good. And you might impress a lot of people. And nobody may know, but God knows. God knows. And I warn you, if you're on that road right now, you need to repent. God loves you. This is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. And if you continue down that road and your priority is worrying about how you look to other people, you see, then you're missing the whole point. It's about where you are with Christ, what you do in your alone time with Him, where your heart is with Him. Don't live a life of hypocrisy. God loves you. He's brought you here this morning to warn you to turn from that, you see, if that's where you're at presently. He wants a relationship with you because of His love for you. Don't settle for anything less. And if there needs to be a change of priority, then you know what? Now's the time. Today's the day. Confess your sin. Confess your coldness towards the Lord. And repent and come back. That's the word. Come back to Him. Be part of His family. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time, and we thank You for Your word. And I pray now that if You've spoken to our hearts, God, that we would heed what You said. But You continue to say, Lord, that we would be those who hear the pleading of Your Spirit with us, Your children. God, for us as believers, may we be those, Lord, that don't fall into that place of just keeping rules and regulations, settling in for a religion and just simply a reputation with everyone. God, may our reputation for being godly grow out of a deep love for You and recognition of our own sin and our dependency upon You to change us. May we be gracious, Lord, to those around us, compassionate and caring for them. Lord, I pray if there's any today that need to come back to You, if there's any today that need to come to You, they've never had their sin forgiven, they're not born again, they don't have the hope of heaven. Lord, they're victims in many ways of their decisions. That's what sin does. It traps you, it enslaves you. I think I'll just play with it, and all of a sudden, Lord, it's got us. And Lord, we thank You that You sent Your Son to free us from that. To take off those chains, to remove the guilt because of what Jesus has done in paying the price for that sin on the cross, so that we can be set free. God, I pray if there's any that have not yet been born again, they've not come to You and confessed their sin, they don't know today if they're forgiven, that they would not walk out of these doors without taking advantage of this opportunity, because religiosity and morality is not enough to please a holy God. It's believing on You, Jesus, and You alone that saves a man or a woman and changes them for all eternity. Lord, draw those that don't know You to Yourself. And we'll give You the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name.